Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is infallible. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved it for us, that it is exactly what you would have us to know about all things, about creation itself, about us, our relationships with one another, and about you and our relationship with you. We thank you, Father, that there are things in your word that we could never know apart from it, and that you have made sure, Father, to transmit them to us. And we marvel, Father, at your mercy and grace in having given it to us. And as we study it this evening, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have for us here in the Scriptures. I would pray, Father, along with David, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be studying together this evening Psalm 19. And you'll want to take out from your bulletin the little diagram that we have of the chiasm. Just as a note, not every psalm is a chiasm, but most of them are, and it's because that was the form of poetry in the days of old, and especially among the Jews, even today, they will write in chiasmic form. If you don't remember, the chiasm is named after the letter chi in Greek because it's the letter X. You can also think of it more as like climbing a mountain. There are parts of the chiasm that draw us to the central thought. And you go up one side of the mountain to the peak and down the other side. And that's why we draw it the way that we do. We connect those thoughts that are balancing each other in the chiasm so that you can see the structure that David had in mind. You will find, if you look online, that there are other ideas on how to draw the chiasm. I tend to look more at the Hebrew and someone who's more familiar with Hebrew so that we're following the word choices that the psalmist makes. Because often that's your cue as to what parts of the chiasm go together. So if you were to look up chiasm and you look up Psalm 19, you might see several different versions of that. I tend to go with the ones that are more coming from a Hebrew scholar. As you look at this, we can see that it's a Psalm of David. And again, there's no time marker that's given to us here, so we don't know what, if any, event happened in David's life that made him write this particular psalm. We understand that the psalms are a songbook for Israel, and so there are tunes that go with these. I think we would be surprised because our Western ears think differently when we think of music. So for the Eastern ear, when they sing songs, they don't necessarily have a particular tune in mind, although there are times when David seems to specify a particular tune. But rather, they sing these songs. It's hard to describe the meter. But the Hebrew itself, the syllables form a beat, and that's how they sing. It's not like somebody doing rap, but it's kind of similar. They will sing those songs together, following the beat or the syncopation of the syllables in Hebrew. Because of where it shows up in the Psalms, that doesn't give us any clue as to where in David's life this occurs, because the Psalms are not arranged chronologically. So you can't assume that Psalm 19 happened in David's life before Psalm 119. We don't know that for sure. The Psalms were put together into books by the ancients, and this is part of the first book of Psalms. Psalms 1 through 41 form the first book. Most of that book is composed of psalms by David. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 41 kind of form a doxology, praises to God for that book. And so here we are in Psalm 19. This is an average length psalm as we looked at last time. This is about 14 verses long. You may find in some Bibles that the ordering of the verses is different, the verse numbers. For many of the Hebrews, they take off to the chief musician, a Psalm of David, because that's a title and not part of the psalm itself. And they'll start numbering from after that. So you may see different psalm numbering or verse numbering if you're looking in a different Bible. Why am I telling you all this? I want you to understand the book. I want you to understand the psalm. And I want you to understand that when we look at this, don't look at it with Western eyes and with Western ears and with Western ways of thinking. This is Hebrew poetry. And so we're getting introduced to Hebrew poetry and how to read it, how to understand it. And so that we can follow David's thought here as he's writing these psalms for us. Because these were something important to the Jews, and they should be something important to us. I know many churches where the pastoral prayer is actually patterned after a psalm. They'll pick a psalm for the day, and the pastor will actually pray through that psalm as his pattern. And that's one of the functions that the psalms can have for us. They can become a pattern for us when we are praying and we don't know what to say. Look to the psalms. This is God's songbook. As you look through this particular psalm, you'll see that there's lots of things, repetition sometimes. And we'll talk about that as we get into this particular one. And some commentators think that this psalm was actually two or more psalms that David later put together into one. I don't think that's true. When you look at it as a whole, you can see that the thoughts that he has run consistently throughout. So we're going to go ahead and read the psalm, and then we'll look at what David has for us here. Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices, like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. C.S. Lewis says of this particular psalm, I take Psalm 19 to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. As we were reading, I'm sure you saw a particular song that's popular in Christian culture. And if I started to hum the tune, you would probably all want to join in. But this is very familiar to us, and this is a great psalm. Many commentators they like to call this a creation psalm. I see much more to it than just creation, because David is talking about creation, yes, but he's talking about the glory of God revealed not only in creation, but in his word. And so we're going to look at this psalm. We're going to break it into three pieces. God's heavens speak, verses 1 through 6. God's word speaks, verses 7 to 11. And the believer's response in verses 12 to 14. He begins with a statement. The heavens declare the glory of God. Heavens here is not the abode where God is, but rather he's talking about the sky. When we look up at the sky is what he's talking about here. And he's saying that the sky declares the glory of God. And declare here is a strong word. The root word for it means to take a tally of or to make a mark about. And it gives us the idea that the sky itself is a testimony, a written testimony of the glory of God. When you look at the daytime sky, are you struck by the beauty of what God has created? Are you struck with wonder and awe at God's hand? In David's time, you know, we tend to think, oh, they're just a bunch of ignorant pre-scientific people. But actually, they were quite sophisticated. And they tracked the movements of the sun. They knew about the seasons of the year, where the sun would rise and set. They knew the year, the time of year, the length of the daytime would vary. And they tracked the night sky as well. And they knew all about how the stars moved in the sky and what the different seasons meant. So David is not speaking as some ignorant person here. He's saying that the glory of God is revealed even in the daytime sky. Do you see that? Or do you see it like most of the world sees it? This is just a great cosmic accident. The daytime sky with its clouds, the sun, the rains, the beautiful sunrises and sunsets, these all spoke to David of a creator. And it was clear. It was unambiguous to David. The sky itself relates or reveals the glory of God. But then he continues. And here we have what we call parallelism. He's going to state the same thing, but in a different way. He says, the firmament shows his handiwork. So same declaration, but different words. Firmament here means stretched out thinness. We first come upon that word in Genesis, where God defines the firmament, and it separates the waters from the waters back in Genesis 1. But it really means to stretch something out very thin, and that's what the atmosphere is to us. And then he talks about the handiwork of God, and this is the same word that we saw back in Psalm 8, where the psalmist says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And then again in verse 6 in Psalm 8, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. David sees God's hand in the creation. He sees God's handiwork being revealed in the things that he sees in the sky, in the firmament. He continues in verse 2 and he says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Well, day and night are both defined for us back in Genesis. Day is that time when the sun is in the sky, and night is the time when it's not. But the word for utters here is kind of an interesting one because it means to gush out. So it's not a passive kind of an idea, but rather something very active, that it just gushes forth with knowledge about God. And it's interesting here that it talks about speech, because speech is something that's intelligible and has content, like me speaking right now. But we're looking at something inanimate. We're looking at the sky, and there's no words coming out of it. So what is David talking about? What is it about the night sky that reveals knowledge? You know, if we only had the daytime sky, we would have a very limited view of what God created, wouldn't we? We would only know that the earth and the sun exist, and maybe a very small view then of the creation. But when the sky clears up at night, when the sun goes away, what do we see? We see the glory of God revealed in all the stars in the sky. And you get an idea, a bigger idea of how vast that universe is. And you see the beauty of the stars, the meteors that come down, the Milky Way. I don't know how many of you have seen the Milky Way, because it's kind of hard to see when you live in a city. If you go way out in the country and you get away from all the city lights and you look up in the middle of the night, you can see the Milky Way. And you can see it here. I've seen it. And the first time we saw it, I was with Pastor Bob. We were at Boy Scout camp, and we were just looking up at the sky one night. All the boys had gone to bed. All the lights had been turned out, and it was really dark. And we're looking up, and Bob goes, "What is that?" And at first, I thought, "Well, it's a cloud." But then we realized it's not moving. And I said, "That's the Milky Way. I hadn't seen it since I was just a young boy." But it's so striking to realize that there are billions and billions of stars out there just in our local neighborhood. David would have seen that. And although he didn't have a telescope, he could see the night sky was telling him there was much more to this universe than just the sun and the earth. The night sky does reveal knowledge. They learned to track the stars. They learned to track the seasons through the stars. There's knowledge there. And we see the size and grandeur of what God has made. And it rises up in praise to Him. Do we miss that? Have we succumbed to modern thinking that all of this winked into existence 19 billion years ago when something upset some infinitesimal point in space and it burped out the universe? It doesn't make any sense, does it? What do you see when you look at the sky in the daytime, but especially at night? David says that they literally gushed forth declaring the glory of God. In verse 3, he says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." This is a play on words, right? We were just saying that these are inanimate objects. There's no speech coming from them. But what he means is that they're speaking truth in every language. Every person that looks up sees the same message. There is a God who created all of these things, and He is great and awesome. Their line has gone out through all the earth, in verse 4, and their words to the end of the world. This is a warning, and that word for line there is the Hebrew word for measuring stick. And what David is warning us here is that if you don't listen to the speech that's coming from the heavens above, and you don't recognize and acknowledge the God who made all these things, you're going to be held up to this standard and you will fall short. So it's a warning to us that the sky is screaming, gushing forth knowledge about God. And if we've turned our back on that and we're ignoring that, we stand judged already. Paul applies that same principle in Romans 1:20, where he says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So just looking at the sky is enough to convict us. They are without excuse because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork, David says. As we look at verses 4, the second half of verse 4 through 6, it's a poetic description of the sky and sun. And he's speaking of the sky here. He says, "In them, the sky, He has set a tabernacle for the sun." Where does the sun go at night? Well, it goes into His tent where He's going to spend the night. And the next morning, he says, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You can imagine, I don't know of any bridegroom who's ever been late to his wedding, because that's one of the most important days of your life. And I know my wedding day, I couldn't sleep. So I was up from very early, ready to go. And to me, let's get this going. That's what David is speaking of. Here's a bridegroom who's hastening out of his chamber, ready for the day. Or a runner, he says, like a strong man to run his race. You've seen the runners in the Olympics. You know, they're all hopping around and they're ready to go. They're ready to give 100%. They go to the starting line and they're ready to complete their race. He says in verse 6, "Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat." Don't take this literally. Many people look at it and say, see how stupid they were back in those days? That, you know, the sun doesn't go into a tent at night. This is poetry. These are word pictures. These are to help us to visualize and to think on these things. David knows full well that the sun doesn't go into a tent at night. It bothers me when people say dumb stuff like that. But these are poetic descriptions, and we take them like that. They describe from an earthly perspective what appears to happen in the heavens above. So since they're poetic, we don't interpret them scientifically. But what a beautiful word picture of the sky and the sun. Well, the response to the declaration you can see in the chiasm is in verse 14. The heavens declare, and David says his words and his heart will reflect that truth. And we'll examine that response more in a little bit. The next section of the psalm tells us that God's word speaks, verses 7 to 11. So David has laid out for us how the sky speaks to us, and we're left wandering and worshiping a God. And there's a shift here, and unless you're reading the Hebrew, you may not pick it up. When he speaks of the glory of God in verse 1, the word for God there is El, which is the most simple word that you can use for God. It's just simply a title. There is a God. That's what David is saying. When you look at the heavens above, there is a God. But now, in this section here, every time he uses the word Lord, he's using Jehovah. He's using the personal name of God. Not Elohim, but Jehovah. Personal. Not only is there a God, but he has a name. And he is personal. And he has given us his law. That's what David here is telling us in this central axis. The center of the psalm is this group of verses here. There are seven ways that God's word is glorious that David lays out for us. I know some of you are looking real quickly and you can't count seven things, because the first one is the law itself. The law, literally the word Torah, which is the first five books, but the law, whereas creation is a clear witness, God's written word is more glorious, is what David is saying. And there are several different words that are used here, but they're all synonyms for the written word of God. God's word reveals Jehovah, a personal God, and thus it's perfect and complete. And so that's the second one. The law of the Lord is perfect, and perfect here means it's complete. It's not lacking in anything. And it says that it's converting the soul. And that word for converting means to revive or to bring back. And it's that idea that we are dead in sins and trespasses. My soul is dead. And it takes reviving from God's word to bring life. And that's the word that David is using here. It's not resuscitation, it's reviving. It's bringing life to where death has reigned. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's the third one. Sure here means firm or faithful. And the word is very interesting because it refers to the arm of a father holding a baby. That's a firm foundation. That's what it's based upon. That's the root, the foundation upon which we build or rely. And that surety can make even the simplest person wise unto salvation. You know, there are many who have PhDs and things like that that will look down upon the simplest Christian, saying that you've put your faith in what, a fable or something else, And yet it's the simple person that's wise in that case, isn't it? The simple person that recognizes that God's word tells him that God exists and that he has a relationship with that God who has redeemed him. And he is far wiser than any PhD. The The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And here, right means straight, no deviation. It's like straight up and down. You know, when you're building something, you always have to have your level, and you put it up against that wood in order to make sure that it's completely straight, that there's no deviation, because if you don't, the whole construction will be wonky, and it won't be sure. It won't be founded well. And so David is using that word here, that it is sure, it is upright, it is straight, there is no deviation. And knowing that there's no deviation, that the law is completely right and true, he says, brings joy to the heart of the believer. I don't have to look at God's word and say, well, you know, maybe there's a mistake here. You know, maybe God didn't mean that. That's not what David is saying at all. He's saying it's upright, it's straight, it's secure. You can count on it. He says the fifth one, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And pure, it can only be pure because it comes from one who is pure, the very definition of pure. There is no shadow of changing. There is no darkness in him. He is pure. It comes from God, and it enlightens the eyes, and it refers to the eyes as being the gateway to the soul. And so the light that it brings light through our eyes into our souls. It brings life to us. It enlightens our eyes. It brings life to us. There is no mixture in God's word. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And you remember that these are synonyms. So here he's referring to God's word, God's law, as the fear of the Lord. Whatever can that mean? I mean, are we supposed to fear God? Yes. We fear God. We fear God because he is a God who is awesome. He is a God who has delivered us from himself. He is a God who will execute justice one day upon all who have never trusted the name of Christ. And so David leaves that idea here that God's word is clean and it endures forever. We've talked about this before, that there is no shadow of turning. There is no change with God. He is always the same and always will be and never will change at all. And it goes on and on for eternity. It endures forever. Just as Christ's kingdom will endure forever. He is the king who shall never die. There will never be a change in kings. There will never be a grand procession where the new king is brought in and crowned like we saw over in Great Britain. Jesus rules and reigns forever and ever. Endures forever. He says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, this statement is kind of different because all the previous five had an application. Converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, and enduring forever. Those were all things that came from that. But here David summarizes and leaves the application to us. What do we do with God's word that is true and righteous altogether? Oh, we read it, we love it, we apply it, we live it, we thank God for it, for having given it to us. In verses 10 and 11, David tells us the value of God's word to him. He says in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. David is king of Israel. He has untold wealth at his fingertips, as much gold as he could imagine. And he says that God's word is more desirable than gold, any amount of gold, any amount that he could even conceive of. It is worth far more than that. Such was the preciousness of the word of God. held out for you and for me. How precious is God's word to you? Do we take for granted the relative ease with which we have access to the Bible? You know, I have it in my pocket right now, and I can scroll anywhere I want. I can find multiple versions of the Bible at my house. But you realize that there are brothers and sisters around the world, even today, that would give anything, even just for a scrap of the Scriptures. So how much do you value God's Word? What value does it hold for you? I heard a story once about a pastor who was doing visitation. He had gone to a house, and a woman and her daughter were there, and they were talking, and he wanted to quote some Scriptures for them. And so the mother quite confidently turned to her little girl, and she said, "Hey, sweetie, can you go get that book that we love so much?" And the girl obediently ran off and came back with the TV guide. How important is God's Word to you? Is it more important than the TV guide? Do you love God's Word? What value does it hold for you? David says the Word is sweet, sweeter than honey. If you're not a sweet person, I'm sorry. To me, that speaks volumes. Because I crave sweets, and most of us do. We would do anything for sweets. David says that God's Word is sweet. Sweeter than the sweetest thing that he knew, honey. Or is God's Word bitter to you? Does it bring judgment? Does it not taste good to you because of what it tells us? Is it something we'd rather not read, rather not obey? He says in verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So there are two functions here that David says, two reasons why the word is more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. The first is that the word provides warning. It warns us about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you can note here that the reward is in keeping them. There's not, you know, God doesn't give you $5 because you kept his word today. The reward is in having kept the word. There's a peace of mind when you know that you're walking according to the Lord. If you remember R.C.'s quote this morning in Sunday school, when people would exasperate him and continuing to ask questions about Christianity, and he would finally ask them, "What do you do about your guilt?" Because only a Christian has an answer to that. And if you don't know what to do about your guilt, then you don't know Christ. Because your guilt has been removed. It's been taken as far away from you as the east is from the west, the Scriptures tell us. This brings forth God's heaven speak, God's word speaks, and this brings forth the believer's response in verses 12 to 14. Verses 12 and 13 form the complement to that stanza from verses 2 through 6. He says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." And understanding here is just discerning. How can I discern these things? And errors, this is an interesting word because it's only used here in the whole Bible. It's only used this one place. And it refers to an inadvertent sin, an inadvertent error where you've broken God's word. But David admits that the word continues to reveal his sins. And if you think about it, when you were first saved, if God were to reveal to you just how truly sinful you are, I think I just would have dissolved into a puddle. And instead, God in his mercy works in us. And as we mature in Christ, he begins through his word to reveal to us more and more of our sin, that we can deal with that, that we can make things right, that we can work on those things. That's what David is talking about here. So as we grow in our sanctification, it continues to reveal our errors. So David wisely prays that God might cleanse him from secret faults. those sins he isn't aware of, but he knows he's guilty of nonetheless. If you'll notice, when I pray the pastoral prayer, I'll usually say something about things that we ought not to have done or things that we have done, sins of omission and sins of commission. Because there are things that we should do that we don't, and there are things that we do that we shouldn't. He then says in verse 14, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Presumption here, how easy it is to presume upon God's mercy. You know, since my sins have already been paid for, why can't I just go out and sin to my heart's content? God's already sent the payment for it. Jesus already died for those sins. Why can't I just do that? If you think that way, there's something wrong with your relationship with God, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of those sins. And that's what David is praying about here, because we can presume upon God's mercy, but it breaks our fellowship with Him when you do that. And you need to confess those sins, and the indwelling Holy Spirit will convict us of that need to make things right with God. And if you're not experiencing that, if you sin and you have no guilt, there's something wrong with your relationship. James speaks of this in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So all of the declaration of creation and the declaration of God's word leads us to verse 14. And verse 14 is David's conclusion. This verse answers that first stanza about the heavens declaring the glory of God. They speak eloquently of their Creator. But David prays that the words that he utters and the very thoughts of his heart would be acceptable to Jehovah. He refers to Jehovah as his rock. It says strength here, but it's that same word we saw in Psalm 18. It means rock, foundation. And redeemer, and the word for redeemer here is that idea of the kinsman redeemer. Someone who is just like you, who comes to redeem you because you can't do it for yourself. He comes to pay for your redemption. He comes to free you from your servitude, your slavery. As we've seen from the other Psalms of David, he has a very strong sense of Jehovah being his rock and deliverer, the one in whom he places his trust. Here's the king of Israel who recognizes that he's not sovereign and indeed confesses that he is king only by the grace of God. He also clings to the promise of Jehovah that one of his descendants will be Messiah, and it is Messiah that he confesses as his kinsman redeemer, as his Lord, his Adonai. For David, all that there is in creation gives testimony to God's glory, but it's Jehovah's written word that gives David the greatest direction, comfort, and joy. This psalm is for everyone. It's for us to look at the heavens and see the glory of God displayed. There is no Hubble or James Webb photograph that will ever fail to bring glory to God. All that we see is the result of His hand. This psalm is for everyone. It declares the beauty of God's word. And this psalm is for everyone, that we might say with David, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this psalm and what it reveals to us of David's thoughts concerning not only the creation, but your word itself. And how wonderfully your word speaks to us. How wonderful it is that you have given it to us. And all that it does for us in revealing to us our need,
for reconciliation with you, our need for Messiah. David saw that, and he applied that in his life. May we also, Father, look at the night sky and be reminded of how great you are, and yet how personal you are. Jehovah, the one who redeems, the one who sent our kinsman redeemer. We commit these things, Father, into your hands and pray that you be glorified in them. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.